Would you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew? Today we begin the New Testament! Please remember, starting last week as you began reading in the Gospel of Matthew, that you are reading a new testimony. Behold, I make all things new, the Lord says. At this time, the testimony is about Jesus Christ. What was the Old Testimony about? Anybody want to venture an idea? There was a testimony for 39 books of the Bible. What was that testimony? Say out loud. I couldn't hear you.
God has a plan.
God has a plan.
Jesus is coming.
Jesus is coming was a good testimony. Certainly it was a testimony about law. And what really is law? Law is God telling us how we ought to live, isn't it? I mean, what's the signboard say they put up this week? God made the world, he makes the rules? Something like that. The Old Testament is all these things. It pointed the way to Jesus Christ, of course. It showed us how to live obedient lives, to be blessed of God. And how did we do? Historically, we didn't do so well, did we? So he gave us instructions on how to live. We didn't live that way. So then we got whooped up on. And then we repented. And then he blessed us. Is this not the Old Testament? When we obeyed him, he blessed us, and when we disobeyed him, he took the blessing away. What's the New Testament? He pours out his Spirit on all flesh. His blessing is available to whom?
Everyone.
His blessing is available to everyone. Wow. We are remembering in this year, read, looking for wonder. There are three Greek words that are translated as wonder in your Bible. One of them means to amaze. Something that is a wonder is something that will amaze you. The next word is something that you marvel at. It's very close to amaze, but when you see a thing and you just go, wow, that's a wonder, amen? And the third word that's translated wonder is a sign. We had some heavy rains here this week, and did any of you see a rainbow? Every time you see a majestic rainbow, it kind of reminds you of what God said, doesn't it? At least it should. It doesn't remind you there's a pot of gold. It reminds you that God made a promise. God made a promise, and he's fulfilled and keeps his promise. I think this is what the Word of God should do for us. The Bible should amaze us. The Bible should make us marvel at the things of the Lord. And the Bible is surely a sign, especially in the prophetic scriptures when we're looking forward. If when you read your Bibles, you are not amazed, if you are not filled with wonder, I just have to ask why. What is it that would cause us to just be put to sleep or bored or not impacted by the scriptures? It obviously is a passion of mine. You say, well, yeah, you're paid to be that way. You professional preachers. I like to read the Bible because every time I open it, God speaks to me. I don't always like what he says, but he always speaks to me. Has the world simply taken over? Are we willing for God to do a new thing? Anybody? Anybody willing for God to do a new thing? Or do you like things the way they are? Are you so entrenched with the way things are that you don't want God to come and do something new? I know change is really hard. Amen? How many of you don't like change? How many of you get upset if somebody moves the statue from here to here in your house. You all know what I'm saying. John Mark Comer was the pastor for, is the pastor for teaching and vision at Bridgetown Church in Portland, Oregon. John Mark Comer, Bridgetown Church. He woke up on July 28th with some horrible news that came to him. The best-selling author and former pastor Joshua Harris. Joshua Harris has written books on dating. He wrote some, sold millions of copies of these books on how to live lives of purity. Youth pastors all over the country were buying these books and giving them to their teenagers. Books on giving up dating, or if you're going to date, here's how it ought to do, here's what the boundaries are. Anyway, this guy just made himself famous in the purity genre of ministry. Good stuff, yes? He got to pastor in a church back east, and the thing just grew and exploded, and he was famous, and he was going on the talking circuit, and boy, Joshua Harris was the man to model. You with me? On July 28th, Pastor Joshua Harris renounced his Christian faith. This is amazing. Absolutely amazing that someone living and breathing this stuff all day long as a professional would turn like that. It was not 24 hours later that the guy, John Mark Comer from Portland, found himself being interviewed by the editor of this magazine called Charisma. He writes, "It's not just Harris," Comer says. "Increasingly, postmodernism and pleasure are outpacing faith and theological fidelity." Now that's big speak, but do you get the point? We live in what as scholars are calling a postmodern world. They could have just said we're living now, right? Every age that is now is after whatever it was, and he says pleasure and postmodernism are outpacing faith and theological fidelity. Well, we know what faith is, sort of. What do we think theological fidelity is? Staying true to what the gospel is and says. Exactly right. Trends are not in the church's favor. Comer describes Portland as 20 years behind Europe in secularization. So there are Christian polling companies, there are these people who go out and take surveys and they ask people and they do these faith studies. And if you were to do this faith study in Europe, you would find out that Europe has pretty much given up the Christian faith. Comer writes that we're 20 years behind. We are approaching that kind of secularization. Secular means no God or without God. Yes? So he begins to search for some answers as to why, and this is what leaders do. They try to study and see what's going on in the life of a community. For Comer, he says it's counterintuitive what we need to do. He's issuing a call to stop doing so much. To stop doing so much. Do you know what adrenaline is? So I'm not exactly sure of all the chemistry, but I guess adrenaline is something your glands can secrete, your body makes, and it jacks you up. Endorphins, adrenaline, whatever it is, you know, it's like if you go to something exciting, all of a sudden you get excited. Am I kind of right? Some of us are adrenaline junkies for activity. We have to constantly be doing. How many doers in the room? What is the opposite of a doer? The person who said do nothing is a doer. Well spoken. It's a beer. Be filled with the Spirit. Be in love with God. Wow. Comer says that he fell for the great modern lie. The more you do and achieve, the more purpose you have. This is not a call to do nothing. I would suggest that allowing the Lord to invade you is a great work. But it is not something that is going to come if you're on some kind of treadmill of activity that leaves no room for Him. Can the New Testament speak to us about this today? Yeah. In Matthew chapters 1 through 7, we're looking for wonder, remember? And chapters 1 through 4 provide lots of history, lots of fulfilled prophecy, which I think is encouraging, as God really does do what He says He'll do. Yeah. Amen? So as you read the early stories in Matthew, as it starts out with the birth of Jesus Christ and all the details that are there, and you're thinking to yourself, why are they giving me all these details? It's because it was all said that it would happen in the Old Covenant, yes? The prophecies are there. And then when these things happen, we get to go, wow, God, you did it. You said you'd do it and you did it. That's what kind of God we have. Wow. And in chapters 5 through 7, completing through 7, today I added one more because the end of the sermon, but it gives us lots of teaching. So first comes history, then comes teaching. We read of Jesus' ancestry in chapter 1, and people say, why do we have to have all this, who begat who, and who cares about this? Well, it's so that you can prove it, and so you can know that the facts are there. Church, your faith is not just built on hope and whim. Yeah. Your faith is built on facts. Amen. The facts of God Almighty showing up and telling us in His Word how He works. Yeah. Man. In chapter 1, I think it is verse 18. Let me look there if that's right. Text. Yes. This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph, but before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her fiancé, was a good man. He didn't want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement. As he considered, does that make sense? You with the story? Things are happening that don't add up. I'm in love with a girl. I haven't had sex with a girl. The girl shows up pregnant. What am I going to do? I don't want to disgrace the girl. Joseph is pondering lots of things. He thinks, well, he'll just do something discreetly. And what happens to Joseph? He is visited. Yeah. Folks, he is visited by an angel. Yeah. And the scripture records the angel and how the angel calmed him down and explained to him what to do. In chapter 2, verse 13 and following, the angel shows up twice more. I'm telling you this with excitement this morning to have you write down somewhere in a Bible on the to write it on the back of your hand. I don't care. You are not alone. Amen. I don't care how lost you feel. I don't care if you feel abandoned. I'm sorry if you've had troubles in your life with people, but you're not alone. Right. Please repeat after me. I am not alone. God is with me. Chapter 4 is about the temptation of Jesus, and more importantly, about His response to temptation. How many of us are tempted? How many of us wrestle with some temptation? I mean, it's a slug and a fight. The way Jesus faced His temptation was with the Word of God. He spoke back to the tempter what God says. And there's lots of sermons that get preached on this, and they take each part and they unpack it all and they describe it, and it's great and it's wonderful. But when you are tempted, what are you going to do? How are you going to quote back Scripture to the enemy? And it's pretty hard to do if you don't know Scripture. This is why in all kinds of Sunday schools and programs all over, they have Bible memory campaigns and people carry little flashcards. That's why I tell you about the Jesus Person Pocket Promise book. We should know these things so that when the temptation comes, we have something that we can say other than help. How many know what I'm saying? Amen. The temptation comes. I want to speak with clarity what God would say about this thing. By chapter 4, verse 12 or so, we get to the beginning of Christ's ministry. So a lot of time is flying by here in just 4.5 chapters of Scripture. It ends, chapter 4 ends with Jesus calling his first disciples. I marvel, I am amazed, I am filled with wonder every time I read about the calling of the disciples, because it's so complex. It is so theologically embedded with words. What? What did Jesus say? I don't care if you've been to cemetery or not. You can figure out what follow me means. I don't think you need to know the original language, because we've got it translated here for you. What is it? Follow me. Now, as amazing as his words were, what's more amazing? They did it. These people had lives, they had occupations, they had places to go, they had meetings scheduled, they had trips to take, they had fish to catch. These people had lives. Do you have a life?
Yeah.
Well, what's going to happen if Jesus says, follow me? We're going to say, yes, but. Yes, but. Follow me. Okay, but. I heard a guy say, you'll slide right into hell on your butts. Think about it. I want you to really try and imagine what's happening. Try to comprehend the setting. We get to chapter 5. Chapter 5 begins what is called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this is a wonderful sermon. It goes on for several pages. If your Bible has the words of Christ in red, the whole bunch of this is in red because it's Jesus speaking. But let's try and set the scene. He's out doing the things that he's doing. He's ministering. He's calling disciples. And the crowds are starting to follow him. Why are the crowds following him? Because he's working miracles. Some of them are just curious. Some of them can't believe that this guy is doing the things he's doing. As Irene said, he's healing people. So he's touching people and healing them. Folks, you know, are whacked out with the demons and he's casting them out. Lame people are being made straight. All kinds of really peculiar stuff is happening, right?
Yeah.
So the crowds are following him. Good idea? Good idea. So now they're gathered on this hillside and he begins to speak to them. Avery, hit it. Avery's finding it. He will find it, and he will hit it. And expand it. Okay, I like what someone way back in Sunday school, these are called the Beatitudes, and somebody said that's really good, you should call them the Beatitudes. These are, you know, the kinds of attitudes that you and I ought to have. These are layman's kinds of understanding. This isn't heavy, complicated theology. Jesus is preaching a sermon to the people from his position. And what is it that he's talking about? There's a list there. This is a wonderful thing. And I would like you to, while I'm speaking, go ahead and let that other part of your brain start to work. Because I'm going to ask you, as I read some out, I'm going to ask you to ask yourself or let the Spirit guide you, is there anything in this list that you need? Do you have an attitude problem in any area? For example, salt and light. He tells us about salt and light. Jesus preaches about the law. Very timely, since many of them come from a Jewish background. He comments to them about anger. I don't know if any of you have an anger problem. I lied. I do know. You do have an anger problem. He talks to us about adultery. And we, whether we're single or married, we can quickly dismiss adultery, can't we? Because, well, gee, I don't commit adultery. And then he kind of whacks you upside the head and says, well, maybe you do, depending on what you're allowing your mind to do. He talks to us about divorce. If you're married, that speaks to you. If you're not married, it ought to speak louder to you. If you're not married, don't get married until you've decided on this issue. He talks to you about vows. Again, if you're not married, you haven't made vows, I'm saying to you, don't do it until you understand what the vows are. Are you with me? He talks to us about revenge. I will not ask for a show of hands. If you have in your family any attitude of revenge, but Jesus Christ, your Savior, is talking to you about these things. Love for enemies. You know, I kind of like that one. Sunday morning, I have love for my enemies. When my enemies show up, the love seems to go away. He talks to us about giving to the needy. I've told you about my little personal problem that I have. Carol and I spend a lot of time going places together, and every time we pass one of those people on the corner with the sign out, she's digging in her wallet. She just loves to give to the needy. And I find out that I'm not, I don't have, I. Why can't they just get a job? There's a story there. Talks about prayer and fasting. Down a little later, he's going to talk about effective prayer. So there's lots of prayer and fasting that's not effective. It would be good for us to learn the difference between effective prayer and just babble prayer. Money and possessions, there are certainly no need for any help in that realm. Judging others, oh my goodness. The golden rule, so-called, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, right? The narrow gate. That's a mysterious one. That's one that will amaze and wonder you if you spend much time thinking about what the narrow gate is. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He who comes to me, all right, it's a narrow gate. But folks, it's got a bright light on it. The guy that you meet going through that gate shines. He's not hidden. Nobody can say they don't know where the gate is, because he's manifesting it to the whole world. The tree and its fruit. It's a bit of a parable, but we understand that we all are kind of like a tree, are we not? We all are bearing some kind of fruit. I love this time of year. Apples are coming down. People are making apple juice, apple pie, apple crisp with ice cream. What kind of tree are you? What kind of fruit is hanging on you that people pick? He talks a little bit about what true disciples are. And then lastly, he's talking about being building on a sure foundation. Are you aware when you read that list, that this is just his first sermon? I wonder how long it took him to preach that. Do you think it happened as fast as he speaks it if you just read the Bible and just read through it? Do you think it happened that quick? Or do you think they had kind of an afternoon of it? And if they got hungry, what happened? Fed them. If they got thirsty, what happened? He gave them something to drink. In 1976, a man by the name of Francis Schaeffer wrote a book. It eventually turned into a film series, a Bible study, all kinds of things. But the title of the book is, How Should We Then Live? The Rise and Decline of Western Thought and Culture. How should we then live? The rise and decline of Western thought and culture. John Mark Comer didn't quote Francis Schaeffer, but he's discovering the very same thing. That in postmodernism, our faith is becoming weaker and weaker because our affluence and our stuff is becoming greater and greater. Are you with me? And there's not one of us in this room, not one of us wants to give up anything. We fight hard to get it. Do you think that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount gives us any clues as to how to live our lives? How should we then live? Schaeffer's asking the question. How should we live? Does that give you any clue? Or is this just academic? Guy once said, I've stopped preaching, started meddling. I'm not just teaching what the Word of God says. Now I'm trying to activate the Word of God. I'm trying to get the Word of God to metastasize all through you. There's a big push in the church world today for young people. We're very concerned that young people, I'm focusing on you because that's all old. Nope, there's some young people back there. There's some young people. This is all old. Oh, here's some young people. The church is trying to invest in young people. Why? Why do we care about you? Don't answer. I'm asking them. Why do you think? Huh?
The future.
The future? Obviously the future. But see, we church people, we don't want you leaving the faith. We don't want you getting so sucked up into the world that you don't have time for church. And why is it now that even sporting events are all on Sundays as well as any? Wednesday used to be the night for church. Now Wednesday night's nothing. It isn't that it's such a demonic, evil thing on the surface. Going skiing in the mountains on Sunday morning is a wonderful thing. I love to go skiing. But pretty soon, the insidious drip, drip, drip of worldliness takes you out of the faith. And there's a lot more stuff that's fun than going to church. I get it. If you don't care about your future. But if you really care about your future, then you don't want to lose the blessing.
Amen?
Amen?
Right.
So the church invests a lot of its activity in young people. Somebody told me about a certain church the other day. They said, well, that church is dying. That church is dying. They don't have any young people anymore. It's just a bunch of old people in that church. And you know what I thought inside? I said, I wonder who's the pastor of that church. Because those old people need a pastor.
Yeah.
Amen? Old folks need a shepherd just like the young folks. So in my pastoral jealousy or something like that, I'm not shaming the churches that are full of old people. The middle-aged folks, the ones having all the babies, taking all the time, so busy you can't even think straight, they need a pastor. They need a fellowship. My wife and I used to like to go out on Sundays for dinner. It was just kind of a nice thing to do. The wife is so busy. We had five kids. She was so busy all week long taking care of five kids that if we could go out to dinner on Sunday, that was a big deal. And let me tell you, when Skip and Fran Heine walked into a restaurant with five Heinies behind us, you knew you were being taken over. And people would repeatedly say to her, "How do you do it?" Right? How do you do it? I was her husband. I have no idea how she did it. There's an old song we used to sing back in the 70s or 80s, I think it's called, "People Need the Lord." Yeah. People need the Lord. Amen. So whether you're young, having babies at the middle time of life, fighting the career ladder, or whether you're retired and waiting for Jesus, we need to pay attention to these things. And I say it to you this morning with all of the strength that I can muster, with all the dunamis of God. These are attitudes that we should have within us. We should understand. This is his first sermon. We should understand what he's trying to tell his disciples. Yes? His followers. So, in closing, if you'd look at the list, and just let the Holy Spirit, right now while I'm talking, just let the Spirit of God pick one or two of them out for you to make part of your prayer project this week. God, help me in whichever areas I need. Because this is called the gospel. This is good stuff, church. Amen? It's good stuff. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that you came to give us life and to give it to us abundantly. We know, Lord, that the abundant life is the life that is with you. It's a life that is led by your Holy Spirit and not our hormones. We're asking this morning, oh God, that you would impact us in mighty and powerful ways as we go through the New Testament in these months to come. Let change come where change is needed. Let strength come where foundations are needed. And guide and direct us, we pray, in your great name. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you, church. It's good to be together. I'm already looking forward to the potluck. I think, what are you pointing at, Dave? We have refreshments. Yes, so kick the lights on and you are dismissed.